good to see everyone this morning, and those of you who are visiting, you are especially welcome. We hope that you'll come back and be with us again at any opportunity. We'll meet tonight at 5 o'clock, and tonight we'll be having a second worship service. Normally we have Bible study at that time, but tonight a second worship service, a second sermon. Wednesday nights we meet at 7, and we would love to have you come and be with us any of those times. I hope, if you're visiting this morning, that you have noticed something at this place and about the things that have been going on. The time that was taken in the words that were said, because we do not see what we're doing this morning as mindless rituals, just to hurry up and get it over with. Hurry up and eat the crackers and drink the juice. Hurry up and sing the songs and get it over with. There was time taken. There was actually thought put into the remarks that were made, and it shows that we take this very seriously. We hope that impresses you, because we do take God's word very seriously. We take the worship of God very seriously, and we try to do it exactly as it's outlined in the Scripture. And we hope that that appeal will bring you back again and again. And we are always open to your questions and comments. Should you see something here you don't understand, let us know about that. We'd be happy to discuss that with you at your convenience and at a place of your choosing. We can talk to you over your kitchen table or in your living room or right here at the building or any place you want. We're open to study of God's Word. So come back anytime you have opportunity. Before I get into the lesson, I also want to get in a plug for the men's class. We don't say enough about that. And I wanted to compliment Jared for the great job he's doing. We've been studying in the Beatitudes. And gentlemen, if you're not coming to that class, you're missing something. You really are. We have some good discussion in there and some good stuff that helps all of us in our daily lives. So if you get a chance, next time we have that men's class, try to come to that. It is really worth the time for you to come. It's just one more opportunity for you to open up the book of God and learn of His will. Well, let's look at the passage that Brother Seth read in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to be talking about sacred things today. And in verses 8 through 11, we have God giving some instructions here. He says, "The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die.'" Now, these were special instructions for the priests as they went in to offer their sacrifices. He said, "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." Why? Tell us why. "That you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." We want to talk about sacred things, and sacred things has to do with that which is holy or sanctified or set apart. Now, normally in Scripture, for the most part, the word sacred or holy or sanctified refers to the idea of being set apart by God, set apart from sin, and set aside for a holy use. But the root ideal, and you'll see that as the lesson unfolds, the root ideal is simply set apart. It's not always a setting apart that's done by God, and it's not always a setting apart from sin. But you'll see that that common idea is the idea of being set apart. Now, in this text, God wanted His priests to be able to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, or between the sacred and that which is common. And in fact, there are some people who believe, you know, you read these verses and sometimes we have a tendency to ignore the context, but just back all the way up to the very beginning of the chapter, most of us are familiar with the story of Nadab and Abihu. And it says in the first three verses that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire there before the Lord, which He had not commanded. Now, some translations will say, instead of profane fire, some say strange fire, and some translations say unauthorized fire. Whatever they did, it was wrong. It was not what God wanted them to do, as the last part of the verse says, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, this had an impact upon the Israelites. This is, in effect, equivalent to what happened with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. You see, you have the inauguration of a covenant here. And they're beginning the temple service, they're beginning, or the tabernacle service. They're beginning to do these things, and God wants to make sure that everybody understands this is to be done exactly as I have said in my word. It is not to be changed. It is not to be altered in any way. And so when you do something wrong, God put them to death right on the spot and got everybody's attention. And the reason is stated in verse 3. "Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. God wanted to make sure that they understand that He is to be treated with great respect and treated as holy. And some believe, because, and connecting that up with the statement in verse 8, 9, and 10 that we read earlier, when He said, don't drink wine there in verse 9, some believe that the reason God gave that instruction was because Nadab and Abihu were drunk. Now, that's not the only thing Nadab and Abihu did wrong. They offered a strange fire, but perhaps they offered the strange fire because they had been drinking. And they were not thinking clearly. They were not thinking soberly. And so there are many scholars who take that position, and I certainly would not rule it out. It certainly flows with the context. And that explains, in fact, if you look at verse 8, then the Lord said. This is God reacting to what just happened, and God laying down new commandments and new laws in regard to what has just happened. And so Nadab and Abihu failed to distinguish between the holy and the unholy because they were drunk. And so they didn't have a proper regard for sacred things. Now, let's fast forward to our day, and let's think about sacred things to us, or things that ought to be sacred to us, and let's make some applications of this principle this morning. First of all, I think it's important that we recognize that God Himself is sacred. And the interesting thing about this is God is uniquely holy. God is uniquely sacred because God is intrinsically holy. You see, God has no evil in Him. In fact, John tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 5 that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. In the Greek language, in that particular passage, it is a double negative. Now, that doesn't translate well into English because we're taught that double negatives are improper in the English. But in the Greek there is no darkness, none. And it's emphatic, meaning there is absolutely no evil or no unholiness or no darkness or no sin in God. And God is that way intrinsically. In contrast to you and I, we're only holy because what God has done for us, because God has forgiven us, because God has washed away our sins. And so we're only holy in a relative sense, but God is intrinsically holy. And what that means to us is that God or deity or Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the correct pronunciation, Yahweh must be treated with great respect. And that's what Leviticus 10:3 is telling us. God says, I must be regarded as holy and I must be glorified. We have to respect at least two things with regard to God. First of all, we need to respect His person. And I believe that's what Leviticus 10:3 is telling us, to respect His person. But we also need to respect the name of God. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20 and verse 7, God says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And so we need to be very careful about using the name of God. We need to use it in a proper way, and there's a number of applications of that. Jesus spoke of some who took false oaths. There are people today who will walk into a courtroom and put their hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Listen, so help me God. And then they'll lie right through their teeth. Randy knows all about that, serving as an attorney. He knows how people will do that very thing. And so there are people who will lie through their teeth, and that's a false oath. And God will not hold him guiltless that takes the name of the Lord in vain. Sometimes we take His name in vain just by slinging it around in common conversation. And people will say things like, oh God. And they're taking the name of the Lord in vain because they're not teaching about God. And they're not praying to God. And they're not worshiping God. They're just slinging His name around. And there are these euphemisms that people use to replace that. Now let me explain to you a little bit about a euphemism. A euphemism is not intrinsically a bad thing. We use them all the time. When someone that we love dies, we say, he passed away. Well, that's a euphemism, and it softens the blow. Now, you've said the same thing. You've said that my father or my mother died. But you say, he passed away or she passed away, and it sort of softens the blow. And that's the idea of a euphemism. Well, we use euphemism sometimes in a bad way. And when people say things like, gosh, or golly, look those up. If you don't think I'm telling you the truth about that, look that up in a dictionary. That's just another word for God. And you're taking His name in vain. Think of that. And think of how you, and people will say, well, geez, or gee whiz. Well, that's just an expression alternate for Jesus Christ. And some, and I'm not talking about when, if you're talking about the actual character in the movie, but some will use the phrase Jiminy Cricket. And again, I'm not speaking of the character, but people will use that as a substitute for Jesus Christ. And by the way, for you texters out there, OMG. OMG. Oh my God. Christians should not do that, because you're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And God says, I must be regarded as holy. You must regard my person as holy, and you must regard my name as holy. And so there is definitely an application of that for today. But there's more. The things of God are also sacred. When I think of the things of God in our day and time, we're not talking about buildings and structures. You see, in Old Testament times, the temple of God was a holy place, and the furniture of the temple was holy. There was a holy table of showbread, and there was a holy candlestick, and there was all these holy pieces of furniture. In our day, it isn't the building and the furniture that's holy, but there are things that belong to God that are sacred, like what we're doing this morning. The worship of God is a holy thing. That's why I made those remarks at the beginning. I hope you noticed how reverently the people here take this and how seriously they take this aspect of worshiping God and teaching His Word. These are holy things. Jesus said in John 4, verse 24, that God is a spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Most of the time, we've got the truth part down. We're following the Scriptures, and here's what God tells us to do, and we do that. But sometimes I wonder if we lose sight of the spiritual aspect of that. Jesus said we need to worship Him in spirit. We need to have our mind frame in the right place. If you're sitting here supposedly worshiping God, but your mind is on lunch this afternoon, or your mind is on some activity you're going to be doing this afternoon, you're not really worshiping God, and you're not treating the things of God as holy. And so there's definitely an application of that. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 28, that we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and therefore let us have grace that we may serve God, listen, with reverence and godly fear. We must treat the things of God as holy, and that certainly includes the times that we gather together to worship Him. When we alter worship, as many people do, they come along and they say, well, I don't like the things that God has established in His Word with respect to worship, and so I want to construct my own means of worship. When we alter the worship, as it has been revealed to us in the Scriptures, we are showing a disrespect for holy things. We're showing a disrespect for God. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 9, listen, in vain do they worship me. Just let that sink in just for a second. You mean to tell me that I can come to a service where there are Christians gathered together for the purpose of worshiping God and the things that I do in that assembly be in vain? Absolutely. That's what Jesus is saying. In vain do they worship me. Tell us why, Jesus. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When we leave God's Word aside and we do things our way, and we worship God our way, and we try to do things of God in a different way, we're saying that the things of God aren't important to us, and we're not treating them as holy like we should. Then there are those who will alter the very Scriptures themselves, not just the forms of worship, but alter the Scriptures themselves. The Bible really doesn't say what it reads and how it reads, and so we try to alter it, and it shows a disregard for the holy. Now, the ultimate application of that is in human creeds. There are churches who establish their own creeds. The Bible isn't good enough, you see. And so we must have our own creed book. And it's going to tell us how to organize this church. And it's going to tell us how to worship. And it's going to tell us how we must be saved. God's Word isn't good enough. And that shows a disregard for things that are holy, for the things of God. And there are those today who ridicule and reject the Word of God. I'm thinking now of atheists, for example, and evolutionists and humanists. Atheists would say, why, you people are just a bunch of fools, believing that there's a God up there in the skies, a big old man with a beard looking down on everybody and smiling with love, and they ridicule, and it never dawns on them to think that they are treating something sacred as though it were common, as though it were not even real. The evolutionist says, oh, well, it's crazy to believe that God created this world in 6 days, and yet my Bible still says that. It has said that from the time that it was written, from the time Moses penned those words in the book of Genesis. And to this very day, it still says, in 6 days, the Lord created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. The humanist says, we know more than God. And all of this is saying to the world, the things of God are not sacred. The things of God are common, and we can reject them, and we can alter them, and we can ignore them, and we can treat them as we please. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? There's a judgment coming at the end of time. And the same thing might happen to you and I if we take the things of God and treat them as common, as unholy. But let's move on and let's talk about something else. You know, human life is sacred. Human life is sacred. In the book of Genesis, chapter 9, and this was right after the flood, when Noah and his family and the animals are leaving the ark, there were 8 human beings left in the earth. Think of that. Now, I don't know what the population of the earth was before the flood. The Bible doesn't say. But we're led to believe that there were quite a number of people on the earth. And only 8 people left now, Noah and his 3 sons and all their wives. 8 souls. And they leave the ark, and God is giving forth some commandments for them. And he says in Genesis 9 and verse 6, listen very carefully, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." God is instituting here what we call the death penalty. It was instituted here in the book of Genesis. It continued to be true during the law of Moses, and it continues to be true today. God believes in the death penalty. You see, and the reason it's stated in this verse, unlike animal life, human life is different. Human life is special. Human life is made in the image of God. And since God Himself is sacred, that means human life is sacred. Human life is very special. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, because I'm not saying this to condone animal abuse. I do not condone animal abuse. In fact, in Proverbs 12 and verse 10, the Bible says a righteous man regards the life of his animal. But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And so I'm not putting down animals, and I'm not saying that we should abuse animals, but listen to me very carefully. There is a difference, a huge difference between shooting a dog and shooting a man. A huge difference. And I'm sorry for those of you who may be supporters of PETA, but you're just as wrong as you can be about that. There is a difference. Killing a dog is not murder. Killing a cat is not murder. Killing a cow is not murder. Fishing for fish out of the sea is not murder, my friends. That is not human life. Murder has a very specific definition, and it is tied to the fact that it is human life made in the image of God. The definition of murder involves at least 3 components. First of all, to kill. Second of all, a human. And third of all, against God's law. There are 3 components to murder. The idea of killing, but it's not just killing a plant or killing an animal, it's killing a human being. And so that excludes the idea of killing dogs and cats and cows. That's not counted as murder, according to the Scripture. And then, contrary to God's law. Now, I say that because in the passage we just read in Genesis 9 and verse 6, God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." That's God commanding killing. God commands capital punishment, and capital punishment is not murder when properly executed according to the law. And so there are 3 components: killing a human being, and contrary to the law of God. Now think of some applications of that in our day and time. How about abortion? When many, many doctors and many, many ladies are guilty of murder, the murder of unborn children in their wombs. You're not killing a cat when you do that. You're not killing a dog when you do that. You're taking the life of a human being. You're taking the life of a child. And that seems to be the cruelest of all. How can anyone do that? And you're taking something that is sacred, human life made in the image of God, and you're saying it's worthless to me. I will extinguish that. It means nothing to me, and I will do away with that. That's not going to fly in the courts of heaven. It's not going to work with God. I used to tell, and it's becoming a reality now, but years ago when I preached in Kentucky, I would talk about abortion, and then I would look at the old people in the audience, and I would say, "You're next." Well, guess what? That's beginning to happen. Euthanasia. People get old and feeble, and their life supposedly is not valuable anymore, and so we're going to put them to death. That's murder. We have no right to take the life of another human being, because that life is made in the image of God. And so let's be very careful and treat holy things as though they are holy. And listen to me very carefully. Just because the Supreme Court of the United States says it's okay and says it's legal does not make it moral in the eyes of God. And just because the Congress of the United States may pass a law and says it's legal and it's right does not make it moral in the eyes of God. We must learn that we must obey God rather than men. Human life is sacred and it should be treated as such. Brothers and sisters, Christians are sacred. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, and by the way, while you're turning there, when you think about that, Christians are sacred. I'm talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm talking about the person sitting next to you. I'm talking about the person sitting behind you, the person sitting in front of you, the people all around you in this room. That will go a long way, I think, toward mending relationships that have sometimes been a problem. Sometimes brothers and sisters in Christ have a problem getting along. Understand that your fellow brother and sister is a sacred person. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter says, but as he who called you is holy, in other words, God is holy, and just like God is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He's writing to Christians, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Christians have been set apart from our sins. We needed help. That's what Brother Mike said at the table this morning. God saw our plight. We needed help. And God provided that help in the person of Jesus Christ. And He has cleansed us. And He has set us apart from our sins. And set us aside for the service of God. And so we're holy. We're special. We have, by becoming Christians and becoming a Christian is a choice. Listen to me. It is a deliberate choice that you make. You didn't become a Christian by accident. And you have chosen to dedicate your life to the service of God. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, don't gloss over that first statement there, that first phrase. He says, I beg you by the mercies of God. He's saying, think about what God has done for you. Think about the mercy that He's extended to you, the grace, the love, the forgiveness that's all been extended to you. And I beg you upon that basis that you give your bodies a living sacrifice. Christ sacrificed Himself for us, and now we must sacrifice ourselves for the cause of the Lord. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable from the Greek word logikos. It is only logical that we do this. It is only right that we do this. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't fit its mold. But be transformed, completely changed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christians are sacred. And we cannot desecrate ourselves. We cannot desecrate our lives by sin and neglect. Those of you who are weak in your faith, who don't come here as often as you should, listen to me. You're desecrating something that's holy. God has set you apart. He's done something special for you. He's made you a holy person. Don't desecrate that by neglecting your spirituality. Don't desecrate that by neglecting to do the will of God. You know, the problem is with Christians, most of the time, not always, but most of the time, it's not that we're rebelling, outright rebelling, walking away and just choosing to rebel and become murderers and thieves. Most of the time, it's simple neglect. We don't study like we should. We don't pray like we should. We don't visit the sick like we should. We don't attend services like we should. And we think those are little sins in our own mind. We think they don't really matter. But we're taking something holy and we're treating it as common. We're desecrating ourselves. And God will not be pleased with that. Closely related to that, but extending, I think, beyond the Christian sphere, is that human bodies are sacred. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that in this context, in the latter half of the chapter, Paul is addressing the sin of fornication. From about verse 12 on down to the end of chapter 6, he's addressing the sin of fornication. And he says in verse 18, to kind of summarize everything, he says, flee sexual immorality or flee fornication. Run away from it. Now, that's not what we're told today. We're told today to run to it, to indulge, to be happy, to do as we please, and to gratify the flesh. But the Bible says, run away from this sin. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. God has given you a body, and He intends for that body to be dedicated to His service. But you take that body and you give it over to some unholy use. In this context, the unholy use is fornication. But I think there's a broader principle here, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But read on. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? A temple is a house. And what he's saying here is that God dwells in our house, in our bodies, by the way that we live our life. Can God be seen in the way that you live your life? Can God be seen in you? When people look at you, do they see God? Do they see Jesus Christ? Do they see somebody that's dedicated to God? Or do they see somebody who's given over to the flesh and given over to sin and given themselves over to desecration? And so we have to understand that our bodies are sacred things. In fact, we don't often talk about this, but I think that we should. Part of the redemption scheme that God has set in place involves, listen, the redemption of the body. What do you think resurrection is all about? It is the redemption of the body. It's not just the soul that God is going to save. It is the body. And Paul spoke of this in at least two places. In Romans 8 and verse 23, he said, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, he said, may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption involves our very bodies. And so to take that which is holy, our bodies, and to give it over to sinful use, to profane use is sinful. In fact, read on through here. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Some applications. Well, the application Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6 is fornication. If you are a fornicator, you're profaning that which is holy. You're sinning against your own body. That body is sacred. God gave you that body for a purpose. And the purpose was not to indulge in sin. And you're taking that which is holy and you're profaning it. If you're a drunkard, as people like to say today, an alcoholic, I prefer the word drunkard because that's what it is. If you're a drunkard, you're taking your body and giving it over to profane use, that which is holy, giving it over to profane use. If you're a drug abuser, and there's a lot of ways you can abuse drugs, by the way. Sometimes we only think in terms of cocaine and methamphetamines, but you can abuse prescription drugs. I know people who travel from doctor to doctor. I need this drug from you, and that drug from you, and that drug from you, because they know this doctor's not going to give them all of it. And so they just run around, and they gather up all these drugs from all these different doctors. And the doctors don't know what the other doctors have prescribed, but the patient knows. You can abuse over-the-counter medication and give your body over to unholy use. You're taking that which is holy and you're desecrating it. If you're a smoker, you're taking that which is holy, your body, and giving it over to desecrated use. You're filling your lungs with filth. You're filling your lungs with carcinogens. And you're damaging the body that God gave you for his service, not for the devil's service. If you're a glutton, then you're taking that body and desecrating it. Now, overweight does not necessarily equal glutton. Thank the good Lord. But understand that there is a line that is crossed. There is a line that is crossed when you're a glutton, when you cannot stop eating, when you just can't control the eating. And you're taking that body and giving it over to a profane use. God didn't give you that body to abuse in that way. So there are a number of applications of this. Human bodies are sacred and should be treated as such. Last point. Your spouse is sacred. Did you know that? Your spouse is sacred. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you should already be in the 6th chapter, just move on out just a little bit. Now, in verse 14, now he's talking here, I understand very clearly, that he's talking here about a marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. But the point that he's making here is that God recognizes this as a legitimate marriage. And I want you to notice very carefully what he says. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. You see the word sanctified? It's used twice there. Sanctified by the wife, sanctified by the husband. Now, he's not talking about God doing the sanctifying here. He's not talking about redemption from sin. But the word sanctified, as I said earlier, means set apart. That's the root idea. But notice, not sanctified by the Lord, but sanctified by the wife. Sanctified by the husband. What that means is, 30 years ago, plus, I set that woman apart from every other woman on the earth. She's mine. She's special to me. She's the most special woman on the face of the earth to me. Now, I like, sorry, Mama, but she is. She's the most special woman on the face of the earth to me. And I'd like to believe that Anna set me apart as well. And she says that I'm the most special man, and I'm far from a special person, but to her I am. To her I am. And that's what's being said here. When you say, I do, you're making a special commitment. You're choosing to say, that's the most special human being in my life. And we must not desecrate that relationship by neglect. Sometimes spouses neglect one another. We must not desecrate that relationship by abuse. Really makes me angry to think of a man smacking a woman around. I don't understand that. I tell you what, I remember just as this kind of just popped in my head. I hope it comes out all right, but I remember watching a show a few years back, and there was a wife abuser in the family. This was a military family. And so one of the older men in the family who was a military man took that man aside and slapped him around. He said, "We don't have wife abusers in this family." Now, I don't understand why a man wants to do that to a woman. I don't get that. You're taking that which is holy and desecrating it. That's a special relationship. I don't understand that. We don't desecrate that relationship by infidelity, of running off with some other man or running off with some other woman and committing fornication or committing adultery. We don't desecrate that marital relationship, and we don't abandon our spouses. That's taking that which is holy and desecrating it. You've made a choice. When you made a choice to become a Christian, and you made a choice to marry somebody, and you've said, this is the most special person on the face of the earth to me. And you don't desecrate that by leaving it, by abandoning it. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And there's only one exception to that. In verse 9 of Matthew 19, he said, whoever puts away his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away also commits adultery. Now, I'll tell you what we need to do, folks. We stress that exception clause so much over the last few years that we've lost sight of the fact that what we really need to do is work at keeping marriages intact instead of working to find a way to get out of them. Now, as an elder, I can tell you we counsel a lot of people, and sometimes it's marital relationships, and it seems to me as though people are always looking for an out, always looking for an excuse. I need to get free of this relationship. I need to get out. And they're going to find some way, somehow they're going to find that, and I'm telling you we got to work at keeping it together because this is a holy thing. This is a holy relationship. And so the bottom line of this lesson is let's take that which is holy, that which is sacred, and treat it as such. Because if we don't, remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu. They were consumed right there in the presence of God. And there's a judgment day coming. And we're all going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. And if our life is not what it ought to be, the Lord will hold us responsible and He will consume us in a devil's hell. Don't want that for you. The Lord doesn't want that for you. And to that end, we extend the invitation. If you're not a Christian, please consider becoming one. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you've already done that, but you've become weak and unfaithful, come back to the Lord and confess your sins. We can pray with you and for you. But come right now while we stand and sing.